to talk about leadership in the church. Last week, we talked about the roles of men and women, mostly the roles of women, because that was the most of the scripture. And we talked about that last week, and now we're moving on to leadership within the church. We're moving on there because the Bible moves on there, and we're just encountering the Bible as it comes. So we're talking about 1 Timothy, and let me remind you who he is. He's a young man in the faith. Well, not in the faith in the sense that he's immature, but he's younger than Paul. And he's Paul's, one of the young people that Paul mentored. And we've been talking about that lots of times. Think about it, folks. You and I and we, every one of you, if you count yourself a Christian, if you're in the family of God, if you're a Christ follower, if you've decided that you're going to surrender your life to Christ and take up his cross, then there's this one thing that you must be doing or should be doing. Discipling. Being a disciple, growing, but also discipling somebody. And so this is an important book to see how Paul did it. Of course, Paul's writing back to Timothy in this cosmopolitan, quote-unquote, city that he left him in, Ephesus in Turkey. I've said it every week. Timothy, I've got good news and bad news. Good news is you're going to become a pastor here at a young age. Bad news is I'm sitting you down right in Ephesus. I don't know if he ever said that, but it was a difficult place to minister in. It was tough sledding without supernatural Holy Spirit preparation of hearts, because people didn't want to listen. They were into the licentiousness of the day. They were into other gods. I mean, this was a learning center, a business center, a place where commerce came back and forth, and a place where they worshipped, the goddess Diana. And through that, we see a lot of really immoral, perverse practices that they counted as religious. And in the middle of this, Paul sets Timothy down and asks him to be the shepherd, the overseer of this church. And we see here now that Timothy has been encountering some issues, and Paul is writing this letter back so that they can continue swimming or rowing in the right direction towards Christ-likeness in the way in which God intends it to happen. You see, if you're a part of the body of Christ, and you are, you don't just live according to the organizational rules of society. Like, you don't go get the Kiwanis Club's, bylaws and say, oh, we'll run the church like that. And unfortunately, in Christian life, and for several years now, that has been happening. People set down committees and set up forms of government, and the church does, and they run it like a worldly institution, but it's never meant to be a worldly institution. Just look at some of the things that Paul writes about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He first warns them, listen, doesn't he? He first warns them to be a gatekeeper, in a sense. Watch out for false doctrine. Make sure, Timothy, that you're grounded, and so are your people, in the simple yet profound gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know in another book he just said, I'm just going to preach Christ crucified, and just back to that, back to that, back to that. And we know, because we see it in the Christian world, churches, and this isn't meant to be criticism, it's observation, so that hopefully we can, as best we can, not go off the rails somewhere. They get involved in certain issues or circumstances that aren't part of the mission of growing people in Christ and bringing people into the kingdom, right? And we can get off in tangents about things that really aren't part of our mission. And so it's an instructive book, because we can look at it and we can see the way we should be as best we can. with grace and mercy involved, lead the church and lead the people of the church who are honestly and sincerely and sometimes not honestly or not sincerely seeking the Lord. You get what I'm saying? And so here, Paul has established order in the church, and he says first, watch out for doctrine. Any doctrine that says it's not by grace alone, through faith alone, watch out. If somebody's teaching that you need law attached to the grace of God in order to get to God, then watch it, because that puts an extra burden on people, and it's not the simple gospel. But don't throw the, is this the right way? Is this the right thing to say? You guys tell me. Somebody will tell me after. The baby out with the bathwater, because Paul says, listen, the law is good, even in the era of grace. Why is it good? Because you and I, we must know we're lawbreakers. Why else would we ever need a Savior unless we knew we were ones who've broken God's law? Paul says it in this book. Other books, he says, the law is good and just and holy. It is, because why? The law drives you to a Savior. It's a schoolmaster bringing you to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is good. In fact, somebody was asking me 2 weeks ago, come on, does the law apply now or not? Well, I mean, we're under the doctrine of grace. Does the law apply? That's an interesting word. We're under the doctrine of grace, but we need the law. We need to see that we are murderers. You say, come on, I'm not a murderer. Yeah, you've hated somebody. We need to see that we are people who covet and miss the mark and violate God's holy law, because we understand that we can't do it ourselves. We need a Savior to bring us to God. That's what the law's for. And it's interesting because Paul says he's chief sinner. I don't think, personally, Paul's being that fake, phony Christian that's always going around denigrating themselves. You ever heard those folks? Oh, I'm such a terrible, nasty guy. I'm the worst sinner, man. It's like they almost brag about how much sin they've done. You know what I'm saying? It's really weird. No, Paul understands as he gets closer to God, he understands the depravity of his own heart and how he understands compared to the one, the Holy One, who he is and the depths of the sin of his soul, right? And that's what he says, and that's good, and that's healthy, because not so we can stay in that and condemn ourselves, but that we can understand that we serve one who has reconciled us back to the Father. That's powerful, man. We don't just say it. I don't want to just say it. We can be reconciled back to God the Father through the Son. That's powerful. And we're lawbreakers. He did it when we were ugly and gross and enemies. He did it. No one here left to themselves would lay down their lives for the enemy. Oh, we'd lay down our lives maybe for those who like us and help us or pay us or do something for us. Without the Lord in our lives, he did it while we were thumbing our noses at him, spitting on him, pinning him to a cross. He's laying his life down for us. Wow. Real love. Real love. And that's, Paul says, that's good to know that, right? He also says that as you wage this war, he says it in chapter 1, Timothy, and it is a war. There's a war for your soul and my soul and our souls and the men and women we encounter. As you wage it, do it in good conscience, with faith. Don't let your faith get shipwrecked. If you find yourself in rocky seas, run to the one who can stabilize you, but don't get shipwrecked. Then he says, listen, the men are going to pray, and women pray too, so don't, it's not that, but you know, one of the things that your church should be leading in, it should be the first thing out of the gate is prayer. Why? Because prayer shows a dependence upon Him. We're saying to God, and we're expressing to Him, and we're expressing and we're understanding in our own hearts that we can't move out from here today on a Sunday afternoon, a Monday morning without Him. We need His guidance and direction and orchestrate the things that are happening tomorrow and this afternoon. We need Him minute by minute, hour by hour in our life to do anything that's good. We understand that. And Paul says, listen, pray. This is inherently, he says in verse 3, good and acceptable. Because God, who should we pray for, by the way? All men, he says, and those in authority. And what should we pray for? That people would get saved. Never let us tire of praying for that. And you say, well, come on, 7 o'clock, they pray till like 8:30. I mean, come on, my favorite show's on at 8:45 or whatever, 8:30, 9 o'clock. I mean, Perry Stone comes on at 9 o'clock and I got to get home. But listen, people's lives are at stake. Right? The football game's on. The Steelers are playing. The Patriots are playing. It's the best game of the year. People's lives are at stake, folks. I got to remind myself of that. And he says, pray for them. Pray for them. All of them. If we just prayed for the ones that we knew, our acquaintances, and just were on our knees, what would the world be like? Let's keep praying and praying. Keep knocking and asking to our good God who gives us good gifts and does it expeditiously. Let's pray. We lift up holy hands without wrath, he says. And then he talks about the ladies. And we talked about that last week. And it's our conviction that ladies aren't to be pastors. We went through it last week. If you need to get the tape, get the tape. That doesn't mean they're no good or lesser or anything like that. It's just that their ministry is different. But here, listen, folks. Let me tell you something. It doesn't mean that women can't teach. They're teaching now as we speak. They're downstairs doing it. The Bible says in Titus that their ministry, ladies' ministry, is to minister to the youngers. Whether that means in age or maturity, but the youngers. And to reach out to the widows, you know, and to widows reach out to the younger ladies and all of that sort of thing. And there's that ministry that happens there. And we talked about that. And you can go and see that tape. And now we come to this. I'm going to actually move you over to verse 15. Here's the reason this letter's being written. That's such a nice ring. That's $10. We're all going to get to Israel, man, on these charges. We'll put that in the Israel fund. Oh, by the way, pray for the peace of Israel. In Jerusalem, there were 200 rockets shot from Gaza into southern Israel yesterday. In the middle of it, there was a ceasefire, but that didn't stop the rockets from coming. So we'll pray for that at the end. But why is he writing this? So that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Why? Because the house of God is an order of family. Did you catch what I said? Family order. There's order in the church, yet it's spirit-led. But there's order in the church, which is the church of the living God. You understand how important it is? You understand how important the local assembly is, man? It's the church of the living God. This is where people, his people, come to be sharpened and refreshed, and the Spirit moves and encourages and exhorts and sends you back out into a world that's dark and hurting. Do you understand how important this is? Whether there be 20 people here or 2,000, who cares? Whatever God's put in front of us, that's what we'll do. And you folks are going to go somewhere this afternoon, and you need the Spirit and filled and refreshed. So that you can go and minister to the places you are doing that and live lives of devotion. This is the church of the living God here, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So go back with me to verse 1. We know why it's being written. It's being written so we understand how we're to conduct ourselves in the assembly. That's what that word church means, by the way. It doesn't necessarily mean a Christian. That's not necessarily a Christian word in the Greek. It was a place of assembly and order. And so, but he's applying it here in the arena of the church, the people of God. Here we go. Wow. This is a faithful saying. Doesn't that catch your ear? Don't you want to know now? Full of faith? Whatever he's about ready to tell us is how people that are filled up with faith live in the church. It's this. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now here we got to unwrap what bishop is. Bishop. I got to tell you, I got an idea of what a bishop is because I see him on TV a lot. And there's titles and all that sort of thing. But this word, is the word where we get episcopal, this word just means overseer. That's all that it means. It means overseer, bishop. He desires a good work. Now, if you study several different words in the New Testament, the word for elder, by the way, just turn over to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Don't neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. That's the word where we get Presbyterian. It just means old man in the faith. Old man, maybe old like me, but, you know, old man, older, mature. And then in Ephesians 4:11, listen, folks, how many times in the New Testament, here's a quiz, how many times in the New Testament, I already gave you the answer, is the word pastor used? Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11, that word, I want you to know that, for the pastor and the teacher, the pastor. It's a word that means shepherd, okay? Who is the good shepherd? Who's the greatest shepherd? Jesus Christ. Who then is the under shepherd who's under Jesus? He's the elder pastor, right? Now, what I think and most people believe here is that the office of the bishop and the office of the elder and the pastor are all in the one category. Bishop's no other different thing than elder. It's synonymous. And teacher is just one of the elders, the pastor, you see. How do I get to that? Well, there's a whole bunch of different scriptures that you need to look at. One is in Acts 20, verse 28. You could go there if you want. Acts 20, verse 28. It says this. Oop, I'm in 1928. That's not going to do it. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now listen, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Elders do pastoral duties. 1 Peter 5, go there. 1 Peter 5, go there. Verses 1 and 2. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Listen to this, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for disobedient gain, but eagerly. And in Ephesians 4:11, I already told you, the word for pastor is shepherd. What's one of the ministries of the overseers that we're going to learn here is going to be being a pastor teacher. So we come to the conclusion that the bishop, the office of the bishop, if you want to call it an office, the office of the elder, same thing. And included in that is the pastor. Well, here he says, listen, in what we're studying here, 1 Timothy, it's okay, in a sense, to desire the position of overseer. Not in this sense. You know that weird ambition that says, oh, wow, you know, Sam, they voted to put him on an elder. If I don't get to be elder in 2 months, I'm out of here. That's kind of weird, right? But then there's the other sense in that you should be desiring to mature and grow and gain in Christ-likeness. Now, if you look at the gifts that God gives you, if you look at all the different places for God's gifts, and in Romans it talks about this gift of teaching and then other gifts, I mean, what is the root word for gift? Grace, kara, right? It's a graceful word. It means it's given to you. As you pursue the Lord, we sang about it today, the Lord starts to bless you in your life, making you become more like Christ. Guess who picks you for the job of eldership? The Holy Spirit. What? Doesn't some board? No. You know, the board or something, who the leaders of the church, you know what they do is they look around and they just see what the Lord is already doing in somebody's life. And they say, ah, there's the elder. Do you get what I'm coming at you with here? The Lord is doing something in people's lives, men's lives, and it's something that is to be recognized, because the Lord says if you're going to conduct yourself rightly in the church, there should be some elders who are overseeing the ministry so that people are growing in their faith. You see it? That's elders. That's bishops. And it's okay, as you grow in your faith, that people would look around and see, wow, that person is one who is moving on in their faith to some part of leadership. Now, we try to they don't have guidelines in here for exactly how you do that, how that whole system takes place. Here, what we just try to do is we try to get people who are growing in their faith, and for the men, we get them into the school of ministry if they want. They don't have to be in the school of ministry. That's not a requirement or anything like that. We have some guys who aren't. What we're trying to do is disciple them in growing in the Lord. And so we have that, and we go through the Word, and we talk about service and those sorts of things. And as we move on here, we're going to see why we think that's important and what we're doing and what we're after. Now, I told you, I think there's some fine folks all across the spectrum on this, but come on, you're all wondering in your mind right now. Who serves on the eldership? Men do. Men do. Okay? And we believe, because of the qualities and the characteristics that are listed here, it's not that men are better or women are lesser or anything like that. It's just we're trying to follow what it says here. And if you want to hear the tape from last week, that'd be a good place to start. But here, one of the things is you have to be the husband of one woman. That's kind of hard if you're the lady. You see what I'm saying? And so, the men are the elders here. Now, there's some fine folks around the country. There's other views on that. There's some who in the church who have an egalitarian view. Everybody should serve in the exact same ways and places, and, you know, we would disagree with that. And we would just try to follow what this is saying. Nothing more, nothing less. There's no other motive than that. It's just that we're trying to just as best as we can, and we make all kinds of mistakes, and I'm not feigning humility here. We do make mistakes. But the best we can, with the resources we have and the volunteers and the people who do their work, we're trying to do it in the way that we think that the Bible says it, and convicted that way. Here then, a bishop must be blameless. What does that mean? He's never made a mistake. He's never done anything wrong. He's sinless? No, that's not what that means. The word means that nobody could grab hold of anything. That's what the word means. So listen, it doesn't mean you haven't made mistakes. It's that when you do make mistakes, you go and make them right in the way that you should make them right. I mean, if you're, you have an account down at, I'm dating myself. You used to be able to go down to the local grocery store and have an account or whatever. You have an account somewhere and you're purposely not paying it. Then there's something to hold on to there. You understand what I'm saying? Because in the eyes of the world, you see, you should be walking in a holy way and a set-apart way. And, of course, within the fellowship, you should be doing that too. That's not that you don't make mistakes. Don't say that. Paul even said to Timothy, we need an extra amount of mercy as people who lead. But when you do make mistakes, you admit them and then go forward. And you keep it transparent, right? Okay, that's what this is, blameless. A bishop, a leader, one who leads is blameless. Now, the husband of one wife, oh man, has that caused all kinds of controversy. So wait a minute, an elder has to be married. Well, we would say no, he doesn't have to be married. Jesus wasn't married and Paul wasn't married. So we would say that. We'd say that as we read the scriptures, that doesn't exactly mean that he has to be married to be a leader, but the husband of one wife. So what does that mean? Well, can't be divorced. Well, what about biblical divorce? Well, then, yeah. I would say on our thinking that if somebody had somebody passed away and then got remarried, then of course they could be a leader, or if something happened biblically, and you guys know the biblical ways for divorce, then that would be okay too. But see, here's really, you're wondering, where do the people fall down on this? You're down in the cracks and you're looking around. But here really is the heart, is that the Lord wants the church to be set apart and be holy as unto the world. You see that? And so you'd say, well, isn't that harsh if somebody got divorced and then you can't be a leader within the church? Well, see, that's not the point. There's plenty of ministries that person could do. But the Lord has order, folks, and we're not supposed to break the order. You with me? Anybody here upset and mad? If you are, come up and talk to me after. Don't run out of here. I'm serious about that. And so that's a husband of one wife. This has caused people to fight and argue for days on end. But it's in here, the husband of one wife. Really what this means, do you know this? Really the phrase means this, heart for one woman. A heart for one woman. A one-woman man. That's what it means, a heart for one woman. And so there you go. That's what a bishop, a leader is to be. He's to have this. He's to be temperate. Temperate. He's to be one that doesn't run hot or cold. You ever run, those Christians that, this week they come in Sunday, man, you're like, oh, it's so encouraging. They're like up on Mount, the mountain, the Rocky Mountains, they're at the highest peak of Christendom. Man, it's going to be awesome to see them next week. And the next week you see them and they're like sad sack. And then the next week you see him and they're, oh my goodness, over the moon. And then the next week you see him and they're, I don't know. That's what this word means. Temperate. Flatlined. Because they know that circumstances don't dictate who they are in Christ. Got it? Okay, so you keep going. Temperate. Sober-minded. Of course, that can mean, you see sober and you think about alcohol, but that's coming in a little bit. Sober-minded is serious. What, you can't joke around? Oh, I hope that's not true or I'm dead. But when it comes to the issues of life, you're serious about it. And you can talk to people who have serious issues, people who die in families, a spouse that's running away, a financial situation that's gone bad, facing jail time, I don't know, whatever it is. And you can come and you could meet with that person and you could minister to them in a serious way. Jesus was awesome at it, of course. He was so provocative in the appropriate way, about provoking people, even in his speech, to spiritual things. Now listen to what I'm saying, and the next time you read the Gospels, watch it. He provokes people to talk about spiritual things. He pokes them in the good way. I poke people about the Cubs or the Pirates sometimes. And you know, we got a Pirates employee here. But you know what I'm saying? Things that don't matter. Jesus did. Sober-minded. A person who's sober-minded. They're serious about the work of the Lord. That's another thing. How about this? They're of good behavior. They're of good behavior. That word actually means orderly. And in 1 Timothy 2:9, take your eyes there, when it asks the women in the church to be modest in their dress, it's the exact same word. So to be orderly or modest about themselves. Some of us have a real tough time with that, right? But in our thinking, we're orderly. We can order things. We can organize things. We're modest about it. And then we're given to hospitality. We love the stranger. Boy, this was a tough one for me. This is one that the Lord flipped my heart. I was a loner my whole life until the Lord saved me. And then I became a people person. But I was the ultimate loner, folks. And the Lord's flipped my heart in that way. You can talk to my wife after the service about that. When we first got married, I was the ultimate loner. And so the Lord does that to people. He brings you to a place where you want to be hospitable, be the place of a hospital in a social way, in a good way, where you can bring people over and encourage them. You're able to teach. Not that you do teach all the time, but that you're able to, if called upon, leaders. And so even in our school of ministry, we've been having our guys give sermons without really much direction, and they've been doing a great job. Not given to wine. Now, I know all the scriptures about wine and alcohol, and you're all going to want to know what can I do and what can't I do. But here, I'm just going to tell you what we do. We don't want to stumble our brother in Romans 14. So if you're going to come and be an elder here, you can't drink. It's just the rules, because we don't want to stumble. Can you drink and not be sinning? Probably. But let me tell you something. I've drank a lot in my life. And you're fooling yourself if you say I can have one or two and not feel anything. You're not telling the truth. And I was the biggest drinker in here. And I just want to know that the Bible calls us to be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and not under the influence of anything else. Can you drink and not sin? Yes, probably. But if you're going to be a leader, you're not given to wine. You see that? You guys are looking at me like, what in the world is this guy talking about? He's not violent. He's not greedy for money. He doesn't, by the way, you could go into 1 Peter 5. He doesn't have plans and schemes outside the church, even to like get money from the flock or, you know, all these things he's always into. There's nothing wrong with making money. That's not what he's saying. But, you know, the huckster, always doing that. Always on the hunt for a deal. Not greedy for money. He's gentle and he isn't quarrelsome. He's not looking for a fight. He's not looking for a fight. And he's not covetous. He's not covetous. All these things God is shaping in our lives. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Here's the deal. He leads there first. He leads there first. Let that sink in. That's a leader in the church. He leads at home first. He leads at home first. Not that somebody couldn't go awry, but he leads at home first. And he takes care of them, and that's one thing. He leads there. Rules his own house well. He leads at home first. For if a man doesn't even know how to rule his own house, how's he going to take care of the church of God? See, because we're a family. Because we're a family, and the Lord's calling us to that in leadership. Not a novice. You see, I don't even know. That does mean, you know, not a baby Christian. But also, being a novice, I think has another connotation here. It's being able to deal with situations and circumstances that aren't always like put down in the Bible. Because you're going to have people coming to you and they're going to give you a situation and you're going to go, where is that? Oh, it's not in there. So now what do I do? You know what you do? You take what you know from the Bible and you apply it in the circumstance and help people and counsel them. That's why you have to rightly divide the word. You can't just be a regurgitator of the word. I want you to hide the word in your heart, but you have to ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to be able to apply the word. Because if the word's just laying in there and you're not applying it in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, what's it doing? And so, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into a reproach in the snare of the devil. Now, hang with me for a minute. I want you to hang with me, okay? Okay, now, we move on to deacons. Diaconus. These are servers. You see, the leaders of the church... what are they doing? They're teaching, they're preaching, they're explaining doctrine, they're protecting the church from false teachers, they're exhorting, they're admonishing, they're helping people be equipped so that and help them raise up their ministries, because this guy can't do everything and doesn't want to do everything because it's about the Lord. And so he's looking to help people find their ministries. That's what the leaders are doing. Are you catching me? That's what the elders are doing. They're visiting the sick and they're judging doctrinal issues. I just went through some of the scriptures that I know that talk about what elders and leaders do. In other words, they're in tune with the spiritual life. They're in tune with the spiritual life of you. And they're trying to move us all, including myself, towards Christ-likeness and service and response to Christ and to meet needs in a hurting world. Do you see it? And, of course, sharing the gospel along the way. First and foremost, win, build, send. And we're doing that. That's what leaders are to be doing. Now, listen, there's a different class. They're called deacons. They originated probably right here in Acts chapter 6. Go there. Oh, man. Acts chapter 6. I can't get there. I want you to see this. This is important. Don't fade out back there. Don't look at the World Cup score now. Only a few know what I'm talking about. Okay. Acts 6. Now in those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. There were one set of Jews who spoke Greek and one set of Jews who didn't speak Greek and spoke Hebrew. And some of them thought the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, were being neglected. So the 12 summoned... Come on, you're not paying attention to me. That's what was happening. No, I'm not saying that. That's what they were saying. That's what they're not paying attention to these people. And they came to the church leadership. So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." See, it's not that these disciples were above, like, oh, we're the disciples and you're not. That's not what it was. It was the Holy Spirit telling these teachers and people what the appropriate role was for the teachers and the servers. Because the teachers or the leaders of the spiritual life had a job to do. And here in a minute, we're going to see they were to devote themselves to two things. Two things! Sometimes I get texts during the day that cover probably 40 or 50 different aspects of church life. And hardly any of them are those two things. That's just the nature of what we're doing right here. This came out of a living room. And we're having growing pains and we're growing. And that's great. No one's complaining. I'm just telling you. The leaders are to devote themselves, here we're going to see it, to prayer and the word because it's so important. Not because they're better or greater, but the Lord established these deacons, these servers, who would come alongside and handle these things. Look here, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip and these others, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied. You see, because here at the church, things happen. Pipes break, and people fix them on Saturdays, like somebody did yesterday. People need to move clothes, because we're giving clothes to the homeless. Bulletins, greeting, coffee, donuts, what? Food, community dinner, and just go on and on and on and on. And the people who are responsible for teaching and preaching can't do it all, just physically. And so God establishes this, these deacons that we see in 1 Timothy. But this is interesting. They're to be qualified too. They have to be reverent. Not double-minded, single-minded people. In other words, they want to follow hard after the Lord. The deacons, too, the people who do practical ministry, they follow hard after the Lord. Oh, by the way, there's a female deacon in the Bible. Her name's Phoebe. She's called a deaconess. That's interesting. Can you have female deacons? Well, I don't know if you give them the title, but we have a million of them in this church. I mean, I don't know if we've given them the title. I'm just saying, we have people here that is so unbelievable and how they minister and work and do stuff around here that helps the word of God get out. It's amazing. It's amazing. And thank you all. But deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. They have a track record too of following hard after the Lord. They're not perfect, but they get going and they move out and do stuff. We have people here who help people fix their houses, paint, do stuff like that. Those guys are deacons. These gals are deacons in the sense that they're serving so that the others who are devoting themselves to the word and to prayer can do that. Listen, likewise, verse 11, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers. So, does this mean it has to be men? That's a great question. The word here and the phrasing is a little bit different. Some people believe this means that Paul here is talking to the wives of the deacons. But we see that Phoebe was a deaconess. And some people believe the phrasing is, this is just the ladies who are being deacons. Whatever, they must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, in the New King James, you read it in the New King James, verse 13, it says that these people who do practical ministry as deacons, they're going to move up in the ranks. That's what it says. I'm just telling you what it says. They're going to have great reward in heaven. It says it. And so verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, a family order. I already told you about that, which is the church, an assembly of the living God. It's not just an assembly. It's the assembly of the living God. We're coming up here. We're the house of God. I mean, it's not really about the walls, but this is what God's given us to worship in. You are the house of God in a sense that you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, and we're a body, and we come here to worship, and we do serious business in here. We have fun, and we laugh, and we're graceful, but we're also praising the Lord and getting sharpened and filled up so we can go out and love a hurting world. It's serious business, the house of God. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, this is fascinating. They had a whole bunch of pillars in the city of Ephesus, and plastered on lots of them there was the picture of Diana, or, by the way, the god Nike. Nike, I don't know if it's Nike or Nike, I say Nike, was in Ephesus. That's where Nike got its name. But anyway, they had these gods up on pillars, and here Paul's kind of pecking back at that or poking back at that. He's saying, no. The thing that displays the word out to the world, a pillar, you see, you like a post-it note or a banner that's up on a pillar, the thing that does that is you folks. To a hurting and sick world, you're the pillar, and you're the ground. That word is bulwark, which is a defensive wall, which means you protect people from the erroneous stuff that tries to creep in. You're the bulwark of the truth. And what is the truth? Jesus Christ said, He is the way and the truth and the life. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is an actual hymn that they used to sing in the New Testament church. This last part, God was manifested in the flesh. We know that. Jesus Christ, He was justified in the Spirit. Of course, He wasn't justified in the sense that we're justified. He was never a sinner. He didn't need to be justified in that legal, theological transaction that must be taking place. But remember when He was baptized in the Jordan, what did God the Father say? This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And what came down and stood or landed on His shoulder? The dove, Spirit-filled life. That's what they're talking about, I think. Seen by angels. There's several times He was seen by angels in the wilderness, in the garden, and after He'd been resurrected. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It's a hymn as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it? Listen, why am I taking you through all of this? Because the Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:18, where there's no vision, the people die. You think to yourself, well, that guy's just going through some remote part of the Bible. I came here to get something for me. People say that, right? The Bible says where there's no vision, the people will die. And in this sense, it's very important for you. And in this sense, we ask that you pray for those who are trying to make wise, good spiritual decisions to lead you towards Christ-likeness. We ask you to pray because it's not really that easy a job. It's a great job, but it's not easy. So without vision, there's no revelation and people die. And Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge. What happens if we think on these things and read these things and are convicted in a way and we ignore them? I'm convinced many in the church ignore them. They don't want to talk about them. Somebody even after the last week's service said, well, that was bold. And I'm like, well, it really wasn't bold. I was just going through the next chapter, you know? And so Psalm 127, we want to make sure this, you know these scriptures, unless the Lord builds the house, we're just going to be working like for cotton candy, trying to build something up and it's going to look pretty and even might even taste good for like that split second and then it's just going to be nothing. We labor in vain unless the Lord builds the house. We want to pay attention to His scriptures as best we can, knowing that other people have different ideas about what this says, but we're convicted a certain way. And Zechariah 4, it says, not by my might nor by power, but by my Spirit. We want to be moved by the Spirit because we want you to be moved by the Spirit. Ephesians 4, we recognize that spiritual gifts are for pastors and teachers, and He distributes these gifts to them as He wills, and we're looking and watching in a good way, not in a creepy, like, big brother way, to see how the Lord is raising people up to do these things that He's calling us to. And so, as I close right now, I want you to think about this. Would you? Would you think about this? Would you roll these things around? Would you sharpen these issues in your mind? Would you see that what the Lord can do to a life? I read through those things, and you know what I say to myself? Ugh. I ain't there yet. But that's the thing. The Lord's moving and growing all of us, each one of us, you, us, we, and we're moving and growing, and we want to come alongside and move you and help you move in those directions. I'm going to say it again. I stole it from Bob Goff. We want to help you know who you are, not tell you what to do. Did you hear that? We want you to know who you are in Christ, not tell you what to do. We want you to be moving in the Spirit. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to you and we lift these things up and we just ask, Lord, that as we move out, that you'd give us a heart to know these things and to grow in these things. And if this is something we've never heard, we pray, Lord, that you would direct us to the right scriptures and the places we could go. And, you could speak to us through your word about what and where we should be serving and growing and loving. And we pray, Lord, you'd settle these things in our hearts so that as we move out, Lord, even though we're in the world in a sense, we would look and be Christ-like as you fill us and empower us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.